I'd encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Starting in verse 41, if you'll follow along through the end of the chapter. Let me read this before we start. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. Does that sound familiar? It's the same thing we see at the end of the account of the shepherds in chapter 2 earlier, where she had treasured and pondered all these things that were taking place in the life of her child. She didn't understand all the things that were taking place. The text's explicit about that. She doesn't understand Jesus' response. She doesn't understand all that's going on. She believes, certainly, the word of the angels. She believes that this is the Son of God, but they've lived a relatively normal life. They have this birth account. There's no indication that they didn't live like every other Jewish family. And these words are spoken to her, this event takes place, and she's confused, but she ponders these things. One of the reasons I reflect on that is most believe, it's not, we can't be certain, but it makes the most sense that this account was given to Luke by Mary. So Luke's intent, and he says it in chapter 1, is to set forth an orderly account of the life of Christ, the gospel of Christ, for Theophilus. He wants to put the life of Christ in order. So he's writing with a purpose. He's writing with a desire to create an understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. And ultimately, as do all the Gospels, he ends with the cross and the resurrection and the centrality of that event, not just in Christ's life, but for all of history and redemptive history and biblical history. But it's very, very possible, almost certain, that he sat down at some point with Mary. And I just wonder what questions that Luke might have asked Mary and these other witnesses. And I wonder if at some point he asked, "So when did Jesus know who he was? When did you understand all that it meant, what the angels told you?" I imagine there were a series of questions about that, trying to figure out what it would have been like to be raising the Son of God, the Messiah. And that no doubt Mary recounted for him, she's a mom. You think she just had one story, right? No doubt there were story after story after story of this child. I can't imagine but that she didn't tell people what it was like to have Jesus as a toddler, what it was like to teach him, what it was like to have a child that was perfect, a child that didn't sin, a child that always obeyed, a child that always was where you told him to be, who always did his chores, who always ate his vegetables. I don't know what it was like, but surely as a mom, she had more than one story. And yet, as Luke talks to Mary and other witnesses, as he tells us, he speaks to these eyewitnesses of the life of Christ, he only tells us one story from the first 30 years of the life of Christ, and this is the story. This is the story. This is the one who stands out. Why? Why this story? Why this account? What makes it so unique? He has, in Luke chapter 1 and 2, he has been giving us perspective on the person of Christ from Zechariah and Elizabeth, from Mary and Joseph. We have the perspective on Christ from the angel. Even the archangel Gabriel has chimed in. We see the perspective of the shepherds. We see Simeon. We see Anna. All these people adding to the voices of who this baby is. But in all of this, whom haven't we heard from? And as Luke comes to chapter 2, and as he chooses what stories, what narratives to include in the big picture of his person, his perspective, his gospel concerning the person of Christ, he gives us this one story. And he gives us the account where Jesus himself says, "This is who I am." And it adds, I really think, the pinnacle of his first two chapters before he moves into the life and ministry of Christ is to have all these voices, and at the height of it, you have the very words of Jesus saying, "This is who I am." And remember last week we looked at the context of this story, that Jesus is in that culture transitioning from childhood to adulthood. This year from 12 to 13 would be the year that he is under he moves really from the tutelage of his mother to the tutelage of his father. This is the year where his father would take him under his wings. He would begin his apprenticeship in that culture. He would begin to go about the family business. He would be with his father for the first time as they come to the temple. And you remember we talked about moving in the temple from the court of Gentiles to the court of where the women would be and then to the inner part. This would be the first time where Jesus leaves the side of his mother in the broader court to move into the place where sacrifices are offered. This would be the presumably the first time that Jesus witnessed that sacrifice. This would have been the first time that he was with his father instead of in the outer court with his mother. And Joseph, no doubt, like any father, would have been explaining, "This is what's going on. This is what the priest is doing. This is what that blood represents. This is the picture of what God did for us when he redeemed our people from under the tyranny of Egypt and rescued us miraculously." All of these stories, all of these accounts, and after this time, Jesus' family, not just his immediate family, Mary and Joseph, but a broader group of pilgrims and acquaintances, they leave Jerusalem. And after 3 days, they discover, or 3 days total before they find him again, they discover that Jesus is not with them. He's not traveling with them. And so this is the account of them searching for him and then going back into Jerusalem and finding him in the temple. And what we see is a number of things that Luke does for us, and I just remind us of some of the things we looked at last week, that Christ is a model for us. But I think sometimes, many times, when we hear that, it's easy to dismiss that. Well, Christ was perfect. Christ was without sin. Christ was God. And so how can he be a model for me? I can't be perfect. So it's this unattainable standard, and yet time and again, it's the standard that's held up in front of us in Scripture. And in rightly so, in defending the deity of Christ, which we must, if Christ is not God, then we have no hope. But in defending that, we lose sight of the fact that Christ was truly human. Now, hear this. This is important. He's human, just as you and I are human, with one very important distinction. He had no sin. He had no sin nature. Now, just as a side note, if I can kind of meander on a trail here for a second, there's incredible hope for us in that. Christ, the capacity of his mind, the capacity of the human condition without sin is astounding. And what we see here is a picture of Eden. He's the second Adam. He is man born without a sin nature, facing the temptations that Adam faced, but he does so without yielding to those temptations. We see here what humanity can be. We see here what life can be without the horrible condition of sin. It gives us a picture of eternity, a picture of the hopefulness that can be ours in Christ. But nonetheless, he is a man who experiences pain. He experiences sorrow. He experiences grief. He cries. He grieves over loss. He experiences rejection. We know from the accounts in the Gospels that his own family rejects him until after he is resurrected. Imagine his whole life, not even his half-brothers and sisters accepted who he claimed to be. They rejected him. Those closest to him, those that had seen him live the kind of life that he lived, still couldn't grasp and believe that he was the Son of God come in the flesh. Those are helpful things for us to be reminded of, that Jesus experienced those things. You know, you get easily mired in your own circumstances, don't you, sometimes, and just think that nobody else has had it as hard as me. Nobody else knows the rejection that I feel. Nobody else knows the disappointment that I feel. Nobody else feels the grief that I feel. And even if that's true, there's one who felt it and knew it, and that is Jesus. That's your Jesus, your Savior. He knew rejection like we couldn't imagine. He knew disappointment like we couldn't imagine. You think we grieve over sin? Imagine Christ, God in the flesh, looking at the sins of the people around him. And so just looking at this account and asking the question, what is it that we see animate our Savior at this young age? What is it that grips the heart of the young Jesus? And in what ways is that instructive for us? And last week what we saw in this first point was that Jesus was gripped with a passion for his Father's word. We see this through his entire life. It's how he dealt with temptation. It's how he dealt with the leaders of Israel. It's how he taught his disciples. It's how he taught the crowds. This is a man fully and completely devoted to the Word of God. He immersed himself in it. He has a deep longing in his life to know it, to know the Word. And again, you think, if there's anybody who doesn't need to bother, it would be Jesus. And yet, what we see, and this is the model for us, is the very thing that God depends on, God in the flesh, Jesus depends on to overcome the temptation he faces is the Word of God. The means by which he deals with temptation, the means by which he explains himself to the masses, the means by which he defends his claims to his enemies is through use of the Word of God. And so we just ask the question, how much more us? How much more do we need those things to deal with temptation, to correctly answer the skeptic, to deal with the problems that we face? How much more do we need the Word? And so I challenged you last week. I repeat the challenge again this week. Be in the Word. Be in the Word every day. Don't make exceptions. Don't make excuses. Don't give yourself reasons why it can be avoided. And even if you don't always understand it and can't grasp it and feel confused by it, press on in the discipline of being in the Word. And so we saw that he was gripped by his Father's Word. The second thing we want to see, and it's in verses 48 and 49, and I really think it's the central point of the text, we see that this young Jesus, his heart is gripped with a passion for his Father's work. Not only is he gripped with a passion for his Father's word, he's sitting down to listen and to understand and to be taught, he is gripped by a passion to do his Father's work. 3 days now have passed. We're on the third day since he's been missing. Joseph and Mary have been running around looking for him. And then finally, verse 48, his parents see him and they were astonished. And his mother says to him, "Why would you do this to us? Son, why would you treat us like this? Your father and I," this is a great line, "your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Now, men, we were reminded of this last week, Pastor Greg, when we were talking about the discipline of being in the Word, that when you're reading narrative, and this is a great example of it, that one of the things you look for is dialogue. Now, I want you to reflect on this for a second. All of the eyewitnesses that Luke interviewed, no doubt sitting down with Mary and asking her for story after story about her son, Jesus, talking to people that knew him, talking to people that were raised with him, talking to brothers and sisters, all the conversations. He has all of this, a compendium of all these stories and all of these accounts. For 3 days, Jesus is missing and they're looking for him. Now, you ask yourself this question. You're a married couple and you've lost your 12-year-old boy. You think maybe there were some words exchanged over the course of 72 hours? Well, it's 54 hours, is that what it is? You think there were some words exchanged? My guess is there was more dialogue taking place those 3 days than is recorded here. For 3 days, he's been sitting in the temple. He's been asking questions, questions that are astonishing people. For 3 days, he's been listening to teaching and even giving his own answers. None of that is recorded. So don't you think that if Luke, with all of that information and all those pieces and all the things that he could have said, if he stops and says, "Listen, I'm going to tell you one thing his parents said and one thing Jesus said," you think maybe it's important? And this is what it is. And you might read it and think, why is that so significant? But this is the question they ask, and the answer that's prompted is so crucial. Why? Why would you do this? Why would you do this to us? We have searched you in great distress. It's the word, it's anxiety. You've caused great anxiety in us. Why wouldn't you be with us? Why wouldn't you be where you were supposed to be? You've caused us pain. You've caused us trauma. Why weren't you with your father? I wonder, and this is just my speculation, but I wonder if the transition that he is going through, where he would have been by the side of his mother, and now as a son of the law, as a moving into manhood where his mentorship and discipleship transfers to his father, if that might have created part of the problem here. That he'd always been with Mary, and so Joseph assumes he's with Mary, and Mary's like, well, he must be up with his dad now, because that's the time of life where he's going to be with his dad. And so, you know, they don't know. And then when they finally compare notes, it's like, where's Jesus? I don't know. I thought you had him. And so he's going, he's like, look what you've done. Your father and I, he took you by his side. He's the beginning of this new stage of your life, and you're nowhere to be found. We have been searching with great anxiety. And then he answers a question. He says to them, why were you looking for me? Now, can I suggest to you that if your 12-year-old gave you that answer after you'd looked for them for 3 days, that would be less than satisfying? Don't you think? Startling, even? Can you imagine if that really happened to you? You drove 2 cars to church for whatever reason, and you get home. 3 days later, you realize your 12-year-old's gone. You come back to church, and you're looking for little Billy, and finally, well, maybe he's at church, and you're scouring the campus, and finally you go to P24, and there he is. He's sitting in with all the elders, and we're asking him questions, and he's giving us answers. And we're astonished at his wisdom and his insight. And you're like, what were you thinking? And he's like, why were you looking for me? Were you kidding? Why am I looking for you? Now, at first, it might seem almost disrespectful. It's not. We know that Christ is perfect and sinless. This is not a disrespectful answer. But he's saying, why would you look anywhere else? Why would you scour the countryside, if you will? Why would you look with anxiety? How could you not know where I would be? How did you not know exactly where I would be? Look what he says. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, that's it. That verse is the only quote we have from Jesus until he begins his earthly ministry. That's it. Two questions that he asks his mother and father. Why would you be looking for me? How could you not know? Did you not know that I must be doing the things of my Father? Now, there's textual debate, and it's reflected in some of your translations here. It might even be a note in the column, Father's in my Father's house. Some debate whether or not it should be business that should be inserted there or house. But I think either way, the conclusion is the same. Did you not know that I would be consumed with the work of my Father? Did you not know that I would be consumed with the things of my Father, that I would be about the things of my Father, that I'd be consumed with the things of the temple? Isn't this what you raised me to be? Isn't this who I am? And so you bring me to this place and I have access now. All these teachers would come during Passover to Jerusalem. I have access to all this teaching and all this understanding about Scripture, and I'm engaged in dialogue over the words of my Father. Where else would I be? Now, we're going to pause and reflect on the profound nature of that statement. For us, when we hear, there's a couple things that stand out here. One, Mary has just said, you're kind of worried, your Father and I. And then Jesus says, well, didn't you know I'd be doing my Father's work? You say, wait a second. We're not talking about the same thing here, are we? That he acknowledges, even as this 12-year-old boy, coming into the understanding of who he is and what he's been called to do, that he has a father who is a heavenly father. That his relationship with Joseph is different than that of other children. But the second thing that's striking here is the fact that it was not commonplace for a first century Jew to refer to God as Father. More than not commonplace, it didn't happen. This is one of the revolutionary things about through progressive revelation, what we see in the New Testament, that God is presented as Father on a level that's so personal. In the Old Testament, you do see God as Father, but it's always in relationship to them as a nation. That God is the Father of the nation of Israel. It's never intimate. It's never personal in this way, where a human being would say of the heavenly Father, he is my Father, he is my dad, that there is this kind of intimacy, this kind of relationship. And now Christ speaks of the Father in terms of intimacy. That would have been shocking. On the level of one, hey, you've been, why aren't you with your Father? And he's saying, I am honoring my Father. And two, the very reference to God as the Father in this context would have taken them back. A single statement from the first 30-some years of Christ's life, and this is it. God is my Father, and I must be about his work. God is my Father, and I must be about his work. Now, I can't help but wonder, in that context, this is the first Passover where Christ had been able to enter in and just to witness the sacrifice. We know he has an amazing mind. He's confounding the greatest teachers of his day. We know he had an understanding of the Word. He has an understanding clearly of who he is. One of the things in a long list of questions I have when I get to heaven is how Christ perceived that first Passover, where he went in and saw the lambs being slain. know, this is Herod's temple, and one of the fascinating things about Herod's temple is the population of Jerusalem would swell so much during the time of Passover because everybody would make these pilgrimages that one of the problems was the blood that would come from the temple. It created a significant problem. So they actually built an aqueduct that would come from the temple, and around the altar, blood would come off of the altar where they would burn the victim around the altar, and they would build these channels that would funnel the blood away from the temple and then down into the valley and into the river. And the whole process of sacrifice was intended to be an affront to all of your senses, your sight, your smell, your touch. Every aspect of you was taken up in this process. And for the first time, Jesus witnessed this. It's hard for me not to wonder if in him watching the lamb being slain and him hearing his father, his earthly father, Joseph, explain to him about the Passover lamb, if he didn't have an understanding of Isaiah that nobody else in his time seemed to see. That maybe he knew what it meant to be the suffering servant. That maybe he knew some of what it meant to be the sacrifice that he was going to be called to be. We don't know, but it's the kind of scenario that what you'd expect from a 12-year-old boy confronted with this for the first time, and whatever his level of understanding that he is the Messiah, and whatever level of his understanding about the suffering at this point in his life, the expectation might be that he'd run right back to his mom and grab hold of her skirt. But that's not what we see. Instead, we see him linger. Instead, we see him at this point fully committed to doing what God had called him to do. He sees all of this, and he knows this is why I came. This is what I've been called to do. This would animate his entire life. I'll come back to Luke, but you see this so clearly in John. It's a striking theme of his. In chapter 6, verse 37, all the Father gives me shall come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. Time and again, chapter 8, over and over. Read chapter 8 this week if you want for a helpful indication of this. Over and over again in John 8, I am come to do the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father, the will of the Father. That's why I'm here. I'm not doing my own will, but his will. I'm not committed to my own purposes, but his purposes. It's not my own work, but his work. I am here to do the Father's work. Another striking thing, Luke picks this up throughout his gospel. I wish it were a touch more clear, but I think I like what the ESV does here. Look at verse 49 when he says this. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's work in my Father's house. Luke will use this time and time again. Let me just give you a few examples. Chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests. Chapter 13, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Chapter 17, verse 25. Chapter 19, verse 5. Chapter 22, verse 37. Chapter 24, in the road to Emmaus, he says it time and again. It must be, it must be. Some of your translations, if you read those verses, it'll say, it is necessary. It is necessary. So coming back to my question at the beginning, why does Luke include this account? I think you have Christ clearly identifying himself with the Father in a unique way. He is the Son of God. God the Father is his Father. There's an intimacy there that he recognizes in his own life is unique, but also sets the groundwork for a new relationship that's going to be available to all those who come to the Father through Christ. And the second is that little phrase, I must. It is going to mark his ministry. I must be about the Father's business. It is necessary. And time and again in Luke, he's going to pick that up. And so he recognizes this young boy, this 12-year-old boy coming into manhood in that culture, recognizes he must be about something, and that thing that he must be about is the Father's work. Now, how do we apply this? How do we think through this? Well, the question that I ask myself when I contemplate how gripped the heart of Christ is here with doing the Father's work is simply to ask whether or not I have the same passion. Am I consumed with doing the work the Father has given me? Now, certainly, the list is different for me than it is for Christ, and it's different for you than it is for me, but are you consumed with doing the work the Father has given you? Are you consumed with doing the task that God has called you uniquely to do? Now, we don't want to over-spiritualize that. There's certainly ministry implications to that, but let's not miss the obvious, that God has called us, the Father has called us as his children to live holy lives. That some of us have been called to live in marriages, and those marriages are to bring honor to the Father. Some of us have been called to raise children. We've all been called to evangelism. We have all been called by the Father to do ministry, to do the work of the ministry. We have all been called by the Father to encourage one another, to build one another up. We've all been called by the Father to assemble ourselves together. We've all been called to worship. We've all been called to bring glory to God. We have some vocation that I believe, and I love this about the Puritans, that God has called you to. You know, too often we think of that a pastor receives a calling, and then the rest of us just go about life and get jobs. I think too often we think like that. I love that the Puritans saw and they talked a lot about work as being the calling from God, that God has placed you in a vocation for a purpose, for a reason, for a season, to do a task, to be about his business. Are you consumed in your heart with accomplishing what the Father has put before you to do? Now, listen, we can ask a question like that on a Sunday morning, and you can even reflect on it as you sit there. Like, oh, I want to be consumed about the Father's business. But I'm telling you, I know this, even in ministry, I know this, that a week can go by, and you can just spend another week going to your job and going home and being with your family. And those weeks can turn into months and can turn into years where you've not been consumed or even asking the question, what does the Father want me to do? Why has he given me these gifts? Why has he called me to this place at this time? And so I think it's a powerful thing to do, and an important thing to do is to reflect on the time and energy we spend in life and whether or not we are approaching those things with a sense of, is this the Father's work for me? That we're sustained by doing his will. It's fascinating. The Old Testament, you remember the story where Moses fasts for 40 days and he is sustained by his time with the Lord. One of my favorite stories of this is in John 4, when Jesus and his disciples, you remember they're in Samaria, they're walking through Samaria and they stop at this well and they have no way of getting water. The disciples, they're all hungry, so the disciples say, hey, we'll go get some food and bring it back. And Jesus says, great. And he sits there and the woman of the well shows up, and you know that account with the woman of the well. And finally, you know, that's done and the disciples come back with food. And what does Jesus say? I'm not hungry. How could you not be hungry? You were hungry before we left, and it took us all this time to get the food. Now we got the food. What do you mean you're not hungry? And he says this. He says, my meat is to do the will of my Father. Now, I think literally he was somehow physically sustained by simply doing the Father's work. That it so filled him, so satisfied him, so consumed him, that it was enough for him. We see the young Jesus consumed with the Father's work. Are we? Thirdly and finally, we see a heart gripped with a passion for his Father's will, his Father's timing. And certainly there's overlap here, but I don't want to miss it. Verse 50, it says they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to him. That, by the way, becomes a very normal reaction to Christ. They just don't understand. Just a couple highlights just from Luke's gospel, chapter 9, verse 45. Jesus foretells of his death to his disciples, and it says, but they didn't understand. They didn't understand what he was saying. Chapter 10, verse 21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Spirit. I said, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. The things of the Father at times are hidden from others. And the eyes of the disciples were not yet open, but they would be. Chapter 18, verse 34, you see the same thing. People that believe, but they're still shocked and they're still pondering, and there's this new revelation. And so certainly Mary believed in Jesus. Joseph believed in Jesus. They knew of the virgin birth. They knew the story. They weren't saying now, oh, we had no idea. And yet, this new revelation, this new statement about intimacy with the Father and the work of the Father, it's shocking to them. And then there's this amazing verse in verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. What's fascinating here, if I'm reflecting a little bit, but as I look at this and the progression of this narrative, you have Mary and Joseph show up. And Mary's like, hey, you were supposed to be with your dad. Like, where were you? Why would you abandon us? Why would you not be with us? Why would you not be where you were supposed to be? We don't understand. And he says, I was doing my father's business. Oh, wait a second. Okay. You're not talking about Joseph now, because you weren't doing Joseph's business. You weren't with Joseph. And Jesus, in that one phrase, really redefines the entire relationship, right? My work, my calling, my will is not to do the will of Mary and Joseph, my parents, which would have been the normal response for any child in that day, but I answer to a higher will, a higher calling. The submission that I have to show as a son is to my father, and my father is God, and this is the work he's called me to. And Mary and Joseph are astounded at this, and they're confused by this. And then the very next thing, we find out, what does Jesus do? For two decades, he submits to them. He goes up with them, and he submits to them. He submits to his earthly parents. Now, children were supposed to be submissive to their parents, but what's remarkable here is who is doing it. He knows who he is. He sees a floundering Israel, floundering in disbelief. He knows that he's the Messiah. He knows he's God come in the flesh. And yet, what does he do? He goes and presumably he sweeps up after his father in the carpenter shop. Why? Because he's not only consumed with doing the work of the Father, but he's concerned with the will and the timing of the Father. And it appears, humanly speaking, the perspective might be, I've become a son, it's time to do the work of the Father. The work of my Father is the work of the temple. Mary and Joseph were like, you got to come home with us. And barring any celestial sign, Jesus says, okay. And he goes home with them. But not just till next Passover, but for Passover after Passover after Passover, year after year, decade now after decade, submitting to his earthly parents. Remember the response of people when he comes on the scene? When he finally does show up, what's the response of everyone? Oh, this is that kid that was in the temple. This is the kid that's been performing miracles around town. This is the kid that makes doves fly down next to the creek. This is the kid that goes into the dye shop and makes garments come out whatever color. Those are made up stories you can read about at fantasy time. But so all these things, that's not their response. What's their response? Isn't this Joseph's kid? That's their response. Wait a second. This is Joseph and Mary's son, right? Yeah. From Nazareth. Yeah. for 20 years. They hadn't seen anything different other than certainly he had stood out in some ways, but in terms of him calling people to himself or claiming deity, these kinds of things, or performing miracles. The text is explicit, actually, that the wedding at Cana is his first miracle. He's going to go out. This is where John, or for chapter 3 picks up, Luke picks up in chapter 3. He's going to go out after John the Baptist prepares the way. He's going to go up to be baptized of John, which I believe with all of my heart was just the right thing to do as a Jew. And so he's being obedient as a Jew to identify with the forerunner, with the message of John the Baptist, to receive the baptism like any obedient Jew of that day would have done, to say, I identify with this. This message is good. This man is from God. This is a prophet of God, and what he's saying is true. And then what happens? He comes up out of the water, and what happens? God speaks, the Spirit moves upon him like a dove, grabs hold of him, if you will, and takes him into the wilderness to face temptation. After 40 days in the wilderness, facing temptation, resisting the temptation of the devil, what happens then? He shows up at a wedding in Cana, and he shows up with disciples. And he gets there, and this is the second time we see it's kind of an uncomfortable conversation with his mom, but it's been 20 years or so since she's had this kind of encounter, and she does almost the same thing. She's like, hey, son, I need you to get some wine. It's our responsibility to take care of the guests. And he's like, essentially he says, woman, don't you know I've got to be about my father's business? Things are different now. And then he miraculously produces wine. This was Joseph's son. What an amazing picture of patience. What an amazing picture of someone who is so capable and so much more ready than we could even contemplate, saying, I will wait for the Father's timing. I am that committed to the Father's will. And then Mary treasured these things in her heart. And then verse 52 bookends the section. If you look at verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. In verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew physically. He grew in insight. He grew in favor. That's not to suggest that he moved from being foolish to wise. He moved from being wise to more wise. It doesn't suggest he moved to being unfavorable to favorable. He moved from being favorable and in his obedience and in his submission to the Father, that favor just continued to grow. As he continued to live a sinless life, as he continued to face the normal things of humanity, as he continued to live as the second Adam, and time after time after time after time to resist what Adam could not, and his favor, the grace of God and man, grew upon him. Anybody here like to wait? Anybody here ever feel like, God, now would be just fine, right? I've been praying about this for days, weeks, months, years. It seems good. It seems right. God, I've been longing for this. Why aren't you acting? Why aren't you doing this? I find in those times, it's an incredible encouragement to my heart that Jesus knew what it meant to wait. 12 years old, he had this kind of understanding. 12 years old, he had this kind of insight into the law. And he just wants to be a Jewish man studying the word. And yet God says, no, I need you to be in Nazareth for a while. How long, Father? A year? Another year till next Passover? No. 10 Passovers, Father? No. I'll let you know when. I'll let you know when. Just wait. Christ knew what it was like to submit. Anybody like to submit? Anybody? We didn't like the word, let alone doing it. But Christ knew what it was like to submit. He knew what it was like to joyfully place himself under the rule of another. He knew what it was like to say, I know what God has called me to do, but he didn't know the timing of that. He didn't know when that would take place, and he joyfully submitted to the earthly parents that God had given him. Teenagers, you like to submit? You like to submit to your parents? Can I encourage you that Jesus was a teenager as much as they had those in that day? That Jesus was 14 once, he was 17 once, and he knew what it was like to submit to his parents. And so what I want us to see, what I pray would be of great encouragement to you and a challenge to you this morning, is that Christ presents for us a real and attainable model of what life should be about. That when we are told to have the mindset of Christ, that's not something that we can't attain. When we're told to walk in his steps, that's not something that we can't attain. We can be people that are consumed with the Father's word. We can be people that are consumed with the Father's work. We can be people that are consumed with the Father's will and the Father's timing. Now, that's not to say that there are not things that Christ asks us to do that are confounding to us. One of the things that strikes me in this text is how confounded the believing are. How confounded Mary and Joseph are. And this is going to be the case throughout. So often, right, when we encounter Jesus and his life and ministry moving forward, so often, who are the people that are the most confused? The disciples, right? He's preaching to the masses, and the masses, they may not understand, but they're happy to get fed. The Pharisees are just upset, and the disciples who believe in Jesus, who've left everything to follow Jesus, they get him alone in the room where we don't know what you're talking about. What was the whole thing with the sower? What was that all about? And what was that parable about the kingdom? Can you explain that to us? What are you doing? And then at the most crucial point in his life, when he begins to tell them, Luke recounts it for us, three times he pulls them aside and says, I have to go, I must go, it is necessary that I go to Jerusalem and die. And they're like, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. There's lessons in that for us as well. There are things that God asks us to do that simply do not make sense. There are times where God asks us to wait, and it just doesn't make sense to us. His ways confound us. One of my favorite, it's actually a section. I will reduce it to a summarized quote, but it's one of my favorite things that Elizabeth Elliot has written. I think she's put it in a couple of places. I think Gates of Splendor was the first place that she wrote it. You know, Elizabeth Elliot, she became a writer, author. Her husband was Jim Elliot, one of those missionaries that went to the Aka Indians, and he and all of his colleagues were speared to death. The night before, they had prayed as they had planned to go into this tribe and to bring them the gospel, to bring them truth. They sang a hymn together, and they prayed together, and just believed that this was the time that God would take the gospel to this tribe, and these men go in and all of them are speared to death. When she's recounting that, she says this, she says, God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. It is the same spirit that taunted, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. There is unbelief, there is even rebellion in the attitude that says, God has no right to do this to five men unless. And if he is God, he is worthy of my worship and service. And I will find rest nowhere else but in his will, a will that is infinitely and immeasurably beyond my largest notion of what he is doing. Christ modeled that for us, and I pray that you can take heart in that this morning. If you're in the midst of waiting for something, you're in the midst of a situation, and you just think, God, why can't you just let this one end? Why can't we get past this? How could this possibly be your will? But if God is God, I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he acts in ways that satisfy my sense of justice. Instead, recognizing that God is God, I know that His will is immeasurably beyond my will. His understanding and His ways are way beyond my ways. And that He is worthy of my worship and my service, and I just need to serve Him and wait. And take heart that our Lord and our Savior knew what it meant to wait. He lived the life that is worthy of emulation. God, very God, yes, but man, very man. God in the flesh, dwelling among us, living the life that we live, facing the temptations that we face, dealing with the rejection that we face, dealing with the need to wait that we endure, knowing what it meant, consumed, though, with the word and the work and the will and the timing of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the recounting we have here of this event in the life of Your Son, Jesus. Father, forgive us for, in any way, dismissing the call to be like Your Son because we hide behind the reality of His deity. Father, I pray that we would see what we're called to see in Hebrews, that we have a Savior who is like us, who has experienced our infirmities, who's experienced our troubles, who's experienced the need to wait on His Heavenly Father. And to trust in that timing, to trust in that will, to trust, Father, Your sense of justice and Your sense of purpose and Your ways. Lord, help us. Help us this very week not to just move from this and it's another Sunday and another message, but Lord, to genuinely reflect on whether or not we're people that are consumed with doing the things that You've called us to do, whatever that may be. And Father, our week is not about getting through another week. It's not about getting a paycheck. It's not about surviving another week, but Father, it is about doing Your will and Your work, and I pray, Father, that we would be consciously thinking about that. What have You called us to do this week, wherever we are? Father, may we have that kind of passion that we see here in the 12-year-old Jesus, a young man consumed with doing the work of his Father, but willing to wait. Father, we thank You so much that in all of this account, we have at the end the cross. And that, Jesus, You did not run away from that task. You did not run away from that work, as daunting as it was, even on the eve that it was to take place. You knew the pain of it. You knew the suffering. You knew what it would mean to be separated from Your Father. You knew what it would mean to bear the weight of the sin of the world on Your shoulders. And yet Your commitment was not to Your own will, but to the will of Your Father for His glory, Lord, and we reap all the benefit. Our forgiveness and our redemption and eternal life. We thank You for the model that is for us and for the infinite blessing that brings to us and the glory that brings to the Father. Pray that we would have that same kind of commitment in our lives, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.